Good morning. You can open up your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7. You know, there are times in your life when you trust something, but not exclusively. Maybe you're trusting in your turkey. That turkey is going to be dinner. But your trust in that turkey is not an exclusive trust. Maybe you have a couple of rotisserie chickens in the garage fridge just in case. When dinner time comes, if that turkey is raw or burnt or otherwise inedible, you have some chickens waiting in the wings. Thanks. Now, that's one kind of trust. A non-exclusive trust. There are other times, however, when your trust must be exclusive. If you've ever ridden in an airplane, you are trusting in that single airplane exclusively. Your trust was not in airplanes in general. Your trust didn't have a backup plan. And your trust proved well-founded. As being attested by you being here with us today. The main point of today's sermon is this. Emmanuel, trust Jesus exclusively and receive your greatest joy. Emmanuel, trust Jesus exclusively and receive your greatest joy. Today, we are beginning our Advent series through the book of Isaiah. We'll have four lessons in Isaiah coming up through the next four weeks kind of leading up to Christmas. And it's actually kind of a strange thing for us to be doing if you think about the timeline of history. So Jesus was born 2,000 years ago. And the book of Isaiah was written about 700 years before that. So we're reading this book written 2,700 years ago. And so in order to understand Isaiah, we're going to have to do some retelling of the Bible's story so we can get this message that Isaiah is communicating. And we'll also consider what Isaiah, God is promising through Isaiah, looking forward to Jesus as well. So that's where we'll be going each week coming up. So with that, let's go ahead and read our passage today. It's going to be from Isaiah chapter 7, verses 10 through 17. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz. Ask for a sign from the Lord your God. It can be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz replied, I will not ask. I will not test the Lord. Isaiah said, Listen, house of David, is it not enough for you to try the patience of men? Will you also try the patience of my God? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. See, the virgin will conceive. Have a son and name him Emmanuel. By the time he learns to reject what is bad and choose what is good, he will be eating curds and honey. For before the boy knows to reject what is bad and choose what is good, the land of the two kings you dread will be abandoned. The Lord will bring on you, your people, and your father's house such a time as has never been since Ephraim separated from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. All right, so I have three points for us today in our sermon. So first, Ahaz's fears, and that we'll be looking at verses 10 through 12 and bringing in the context of what's going on here. So we're dropping into the middle of this amazing book of Isaiah. And in order to understand what's going on, we've just got to understand some of the story that's going on with Isaiah and Ahaz. And the people of Judah. And unfortunately, what makes this a little difficult for us is that oftentimes the Bible will refer to the same kingdom through with different names, the same people, different names. So, but once we get that sorted out of who's who, then it starts to make sense more quickly. So here are the players. Judah is the southern half of Israel, the people of Judah, the nation of Judah, and their king at this time is King Ahaz. We just read about King Ahaz in 2 Kings. So he's sitting on the throne of David, claiming all the great promises of God, and yet living in rebellion against God. So that's Judah. Then north of Judah is the nation of Israel, or the northern kingdom, or in this passage, they're referred to as Ephraim. So that's the kind of tricky part of understanding that. This is Ephraim, think Israel, think northern kingdom. Their king at this time is King Pekah. He's also terrible in full-scale rebellion against God. North of them is the country of Aram, also known as Syria, and their capital is Damascus, and their king at this time is named Rezin. And then you can think north of them is the nation of Assyria. And Assyria is the furthest north. They're the biggest, baddest power on the block. They're the up-and-coming global superpower. So with those four players kind of in your head, on the map a little bit, I think you've got enough context to be able to understand a bit more what's going on for Ahaz in this passage. If you can, turn back in your Bible to look at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 7. Let's look at these verses together to get more of what's going on here. So Isaiah 7, verse 1. This took place during the reign of Ahaz, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah. Aram's king, Rezin, and Israel's king, Pekah, son of Remaliah, went to fight against Jerusalem, but they were not able to conquer it. When it became known to the house of David that Aram had occupied Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people trembled like trees of a forest shaking in the wind. The Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out with your son, Shear Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the conduit of the upper pool, by the road of the launderer's field. Say to him, 'Calm down and be quiet. Don't be afraid or cowardly because of these two smoldering sticks, the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, the son of Remaliah. For Aram, along with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah, has plotted harm against you. They say, "Let us go up against Judah, terrorize it, and conquer it for ourselves. Then we can install Tabeel's son as king in it."'" This is what the Lord God says. It will not happen. It will not occur. The chief city of Aram is Damascus. The chief of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The chief city of Ephraim is Samaria, and the chief of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you do not stand firm in your faith, then you will not stand at all. All right, so that's some of the backstory. Israel has this new political alliance with Aram, and they have a plan that God is revealing to Ahaz that they're going to attack Judah and depose Ahaz and establish a new king over Judah. This has the nation of Judah and King Ahaz trembling like leaves on a tree. And the question for Ahaz is, what is he going to do about this coming threat? And the answer is what we read in 2 Kings earlier. What he does is he goes further north and tries to bribe the king of Assyria to be their protector. And how does he do this? He actually takes all the gold from God's temple and gives it as a gift to the king of Assyria. He's trusting in that king to destroy his enemies and protect him. Judah is sort of like a mouse here, trapped in a corner by two rats, the rats being Israel and Aram. And the mouse comes up with this great plan of calling over to the cat, the king of Assyria, to come and take care of these rats. The obvious problem with this plan is what happens to the mouse once the rats are chased away. But we've got this message from God. The message from God is actually, hey, good news, Ahaz. Yes, Aram and Israel will attack you, but they're not going to succeed. God is promising that they will not overcome Judah. Ahaz, you don't have to be afraid. You don't have to tremble like these trees in the wind. God actually has a good promise for you. You need only to trust him. If you will not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Now, that's the negative way to put it. The positive way of that truth is if you stand in faith, you will stand. There's hope for you in trusting God. And that's when our passage begins with Isaiah saying, hey, God wants to offer you a sign to prove this to be the case. Ask for a sign. Ask for a sign as high as heaven or as low as hell, and God will give you a sign to prove this to be the case. Does Ahaz want a sign? No, he doesn't want a sign. The reason is not because of the fake pious reason that he gave. No, he already in his heart, he knows what he's doing. He's not wanting to trust the Lord. He's got his plan to bribe the king of Assyria. He's already gone elsewhere for God's protection. He's got this one on his own, God. Thank you very much. So you see what Ahaz is doing here is very simple. He's terrified. He is very afraid, and he's got this threat from Aram and Israel. And it's like he's walking around with his hand in front of his face. He can't see anything around that imminent fear. And in his fear, he's ignoring the obvious. God. What really is Judah's greatest threat? Is it Aram in Israel? Is it Assyria? Or is it actually their God? If he could just see beyond that hand right in front of his face, he'd see God with far more power and far more threat than any earthly king. The solution to Ahaz's fear is actually more fear, or at least fear placed more accurately. He's fearing earthly kings, and he should be fearing the heavenly king. So this can bear some good application for us. What do you fear? I bet the thing that you fear has some legitimacy to it, some reasonableness to your fears, or else you'd probably be able to just reason your way out of being afraid of that thing. Ahaz's fear is reasonable in that these are real threats to them. But the surprising solution to your fear is actually to overwhelm your fear with a bigger fear. If I'm walking along afraid of stubbing my toe, that's a fear. One solution to that fear would be to realize that I'm walking on the top of a 1,000-foot cliff. The threat of falling to my death would overtake my fear of a stubbed toe. No longer would I be worried about that. Well, let's play this out. How does the fear of the Lord address a real specific fear in someone's life? Let's play this out and take an example. Imagine a 60-year-old named Mark who is terrified to retire. Why is he terrified to retire? Because he doesn't know if he's going to have enough money. He's got money saved, should be enough, but he doesn't know. What if they live longer than he expects? What if the market turns down? What if inflation goes up? And these things are keeping him up at night. This is his fear. So what am I saying to Mark? What is this passage saying to Mark? Well, there is not some promise in God's word that the next 20 years of the economy is going to be doing great. There's not some promise in God's word that X number of dollars is enough to retire on. So the initial answer to the question is, yeah, there's some legitimacy to this fear. We don't know how much is needed in his portfolio for him to retire comfortably. But what I do have to offer Mark, what this passage does have to offer to Mark, is actually a deeper fear. Mark, what if your desire for financial security, in that desire, you abandon your trust in Christ? What if you live inwardly and stingily and selfishly, and you lose all of your trust in the Lord? What if you face him on your deathbed telling him, I did it my way. I took care of myself. I never had to ask you for anything. Aren't you so proud of me, God? I know your fear of poverty, Mark, but far more dangerous than poverty is losing your reliance and your trust in the Lord. Far more damaging than poverty is the heart of faithless self-sufficiency. So you see how that works. The deeper fear overwhelms the smaller fear. It overwhelms it. It disarms it. Brothers and sisters, you must learn to relativize your fears by placing them next to the fear of the Lord. As you do this, as you fear God rightly, you'll find that there is nothing left to fear. This is what Ahaz refused to do. Ahaz wants to do it his way. He doesn't fear God's punishment. Instead, he fears what's in front of him. So God responds to his faithlessness with a message through Isaiah. So that brings us to our second point of the sermon, Ahaz's promise. So how will God respond to Ahaz refusing the sign, Ahaz refusing to trust God? Well, what do you expect? Well, what I would expect is a rebuke and maybe coming punishment. Now, you do have a rebuke in these verses. You also have a promise. And as I read these verses, listen to two things. Listen for rebuke and listen for promise. And we can see if we can identify what's what. So beginning at verse 13. Isaiah said, "Listen, house of David, is it not enough for you to try the patience of men? Will you also try the patience of my God? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. See, the virgin will conceive, have a son, and name him Emmanuel. By the time he learns to reject what is bad and choose what is good, he will be eating curds and honey. For before the boy knows to reject what is bad and choose what is good, the land of the two kings you dread will be abandoned. The Lord will bring on you, your people, and your father's house such a time as has never been since Ephraim separated from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria." So the rebuke elements in these verses, did you hear those? So there's the rebuke of you're trying the patience of men. This is you're trying the patience of God. There's the rebuke. If you compare verses 10 and verse 13, in verse 10, Yahweh is Ahaz's God. But then in verse 13, Yahweh is not Ahaz's God. He's Isaiah's God. And this is a terrifying indictment of exactly what Ahaz has done. God is not Ahaz's God because Ahaz has rejected him. Notice in 13 who God addresses. The house of David. The background here is that God has promised great things to the house of David. He's promised an eternal king to sit on this throne, to bring about great prosperity to God's people and to the world. That's all true. God is still going to do that, but that doesn't absolve Ahaz from needing to trust God. If Ahaz doesn't trust God, then those promises aren't for him. Just because he's from the line of David doesn't mean that he's trusting in David's God. Ahaz had all the reasons in the world to be right with God. He had the pedigree, he had the lingo, he had the knowledge, but he didn't have the faith. And so he had nothing. I wonder if some of you may be in a similarly scary place. Maybe you have a spiritual pedigree of sorts. You have you're Christian by association. You have the lingo of Christianity. You know Christianity, but you don't know Christ. Do you have God? Do you know God as your God, Jesus as your Jesus? Is he your Savior and Lord? And I can address this particularly to those who've grown up in churches, or specifically to kids and teens now who are growing up here at Faith Church. So if your parents are Christians, then praise the Lord. What's happened is they have received this amazing blessing from God, where God has adopted them into his family as sons. They trusted Jesus and they've been made right with God. And what does that mean for you? If that's your parents, what does that mean for you? Well, God's family is different than other families in that God does not have grandchildren. The children of believers are unbelievers. They're those who are separated, alienated from God by their sin. So, sort of a bad news, good news thing for you. The bad news is if just because your parents are Christian doesn't mean you are a Christian. It means you are alienated from God. It means you are at war with God. That's the bad news. But then the good news is really sweet. The good news is what's being offered to you is more than just being God's grandchild. It's being offered to you as being God's son, being God's heir. What's being offered to you is adoption into his family and having your sins forgiven because of the blood of Christ paid on your account. You can have God as your father. So, looking back to chapter 7, we see that God has rebuked Ahaz. And he makes him a promise. This is where it gets surprising. You see this sign in verse 14. The sign that's going to be given. It says, a virgin will conceive and bear a son and name him Emmanuel. And when that happens, you'll take notice. Oh, the sign happened. That means God's proved that he's going to do the signified thing. He's going to do the thing that the sign is pointing towards. So what's the thing that's being pointed towards? Well, before that child grows up, Aram and Israel will be defeated. Those two kings who you fear so much, they'll be destroyed. Good news. But, and this is a big but, the king of Assyria will bring destruction on you as well. The suffering at that time will be worse than the original civil war between Israel and Judah. Don't worry about the rats, little mouse. The cat is coming. We probably came to this passage expecting Emmanuel to be this comforting, great, happy thing. And it is. We'll get to that. But first, Emmanuel in this passage is actually not a source of comfort and joy, but a source of fear. You know, growing up, when we heard the words, Dad's home, it was one that sparked in me happiness and joy. Run to greet Dad, generally with a water balloon or a Nerf gun in hand. It was a happy time. But there were some days when I had been particularly disobedient, and it was more along the lines of, wait for your father to get home. On that day, Dad's home did not spark joy and happiness in me. It sparked the arrival of punishment. This child of promise, born in Ahaz's day, named Emmanuel, for Ahaz and for Judah, is more like, wait for your father to get home. Judah can take no pleasure in the presence of God because Judah has rejected God. Emmanuel works like that for us today as well. It's good news. But if you reject it as good news, it becomes bad news. Jesus has come. Are you believing in him? Jesus will come again. Are you ready for him to return? So as we're tracking with this passage, what we've seen is that we should see God do what he promised here. We should see that God, what God said he would do with Ahaz is going to happen. So the question is, was such a child born as a sign? And then as the thing signified, did God destroy Aram and Israel with Assyria? Well, the answer is yes. Flip forward in your Bibles to chapter 8. We'll actually look at this briefly. This is really important. It's really interesting. So chapter 8, verse 3. Isaiah was then intimate with the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. The Lord said to me, name him Maharshalal-Hash-Baz. Yep. For before the boy knows how to call father or mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoils of Samaria will be carried off to the king of Assyria. Now, what in the world does Maharshalal-Hash-Baz mean? Well, it means speeding to the plunder. This is the promised son, the son of sign. He's born and he's Isaiah's son and he's conceived in the normal way, not to a virgin. But he's clearly the promised sign child because the same thing signified is promised, reiterated here again. So Maharshalal-Hash-Baz is the beginning of this thing being fulfilled. And then we'll see in verses 5 through 8, a similarly bad news, good news thing going on. So verse 5, the Lord spoke to me again, because these people rejected the slowly flowing water of Shiloah and rejoiced with Rezin, the son of Remaliah, the Lord will certainly bring against them the mighty rushing water of the Euphrates River and the king of Assyria and all his glory. It will overflow its channels and spill over it all its banks. It will pour into Judah, flood over it, and sweep through, reaching up to the neck. And its flooded banks will fill your entire land. Emmanuel. So, good news, Israel and Aram will be destroyed. Bad news, Syria will come down like a flooded river. And it will continue to come, and the water level will be like up to Judah's neck, bringing great destruction. And this is exactly what happened. This is the history of what happened. You could read about it in 2 Kings 17, the next chapter from where we read earlier this morning, how Assyria destroyed Israel and carried them away into captivity. And you can read about Assyria coming up to Judah's neck, told this amazing dramatic way in Isaiah chapter 37 and 38. God did what he said he would do. He was faithful to his promises. He is faithful to his promises, both his promises of salvation and his promises of punishment. And this brings us to the third part of the sermon, our promise. So now we're all left wondering, I thought this Emmanuel promise was supposed to be about Jesus. Didn't we read earlier in the service that Matthew is applying this verse to Jesus' birth? Now, as we've seen before in biblical prophecy, there can be a double fulfillment thing going on. I think Godwin's used the analogy of the bouncing cannonball. If we want to use that analogy, the cannonball bounced with Maharshalal-Hash-Baz, and then it's going to bounce again with the birth of Jesus. Imagine if I promised you, I said, hey, I'm going to bring you a nice dinner. I'll bring you a hamburger. And the next day I show up with a value menu burger from McDonald's. Now, clearly, that burger that I delivered is connected to my promise. But did I do what I said I would do? Yeah, but is that really even a burger? And is that really a nice dinner? Then imagine a month later, I show up with a beautiful steak dinner. A nice sauce, a nice veggie, a nice bread. That would be the greater fulfillment of the promise. And even the promise underwent an upgrade from burger to steak in the process. And it's like that with this passage. A child will be born who will be a sign of the coming destruction of their enemies. Clearly, Mahashoal HaShbaz does that, but not quite. Three ways he doesn't quite fulfill the full promise. Number one, was he born of a virgin? No. Number two, was he named Emmanuel? No. And then third, look closely at verse of chapter 8, verse 8. It says that the flood will fill your entire land, Emmanuel. So this Emmanuel, this child of promise, you could describe Judah as his. In other words, he's going to be the ruler of Judah. Our dear friend, Mahashoal HaShbaz, never ruled Judah. So even as Isaiah is writing this, I think he expects an Emmanuel still to come. A careful reader of Isaiah would see, yeah, Mahashoal HaShbaz is part of this, but he's just part of it. There's still some of this promise that's left outstanding. So now we turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, where we read earlier of the coming of Jesus. See, the promises made in Isaiah 7 all turn out to be more true than we even realized. Sometimes even more literal than we would realize, and sometimes going through an upgrade than we would expect. So, the virgin birth. Mahashoal HaShbaz wasn't born of a virgin. Jesus was actually born of a virgin. Mary was not just a maiden. This conception is actually different, actually miraculous. A miracle of God creating life in the womb out of nowhere. We get to hear of Mary's pregnancy and stand in awe alongside Matthew. Oh, all the way back in Isaiah 7, God actually meant that part. He actually was going to deliver a sign as deep as hell or as high as heaven that a virgin really did conceive. Or secondly, think about Emmanuel. This promised child is supposed to be named Emmanuel. And then the angel tells Joseph, name this child Jesus, not Emmanuel. Well, what happened to that promise? This is a promise that got an upgrade. Because you see, it's not just that Jesus is named Emmanuel, it's that he is Emmanuel. It's not just a person bearing the name God with us. This is God becoming a human being and being with us. He is Emmanuel. And then thirdly, the ruler of Judah promise. This child doesn't just rule Judah. This Jesus is the king of Judah and Israel and the entire world. He is the king of creation and the new creation to come. This promise also got an upgrade. Okay, so Emmanuel is the sign. He's the signified salvation of from enemy, which is signifying, pointing to the coming salvation from enemy kings. The sign child will signify coming salvation. And how does Jesus fulfill this? Well, what does the angel say in Matthew 1:21? She will conceive and give birth to a son. You are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Not only does Jesus' birth mark the coming of salvation, he is the means of that salvation. He is the Savior. He will save his people, not from the temporary enemy of a particular foreign king, but the eternal enemy of sin itself. Isn't that beautiful? The miraculous virgin birth of Jesus fulfills the promise made 700 years ago, fulfills it more literally, more fully, in this upgraded way than we'd ever dare to hope. What do we do with all this? What do we do? Well, I've got three applications for us. Number one, astonishment. Does this astonish you? It should. And we should be vigilant to not let the astonishment of this ever lose its potency in our lives and in our hearts. When we say Emmanuel, we actually and truly mean God with us. There's a world full of people who are lost, stumbling in darkness, hoping for light, not knowing, did God create us? Is God knowable? Can I find God in this religion or that religion? Is there hope for me to really change? How do I change? Is it in this philosophy or that psychologist? What experiences do I need to know God? This is the world we live in, and what we have is not just another bunch of good ideas, not just tips of how to live well, not just some experiences that we can say, this worked for me. No, Christianity is way weirder than that, guys. Christianity is that a little over 2,000 years ago in modern-day Israel, there was a baby born. And this historical figure of Jesus, known in all the world, that person is God entering humanity. The writer of the story writes himself into the story. The potter of the clay becomes clay himself. God became a man, Jesus, God himself. God has graciously made himself known. He condescended to us. He reached down to us because we could never have reached up to him. Brothers and sisters, we must foster astonishment at this. What a sad indictment on Christians if we lose the awe at this great truth. Some people will reject this as being untrue. Some people will reject it because they don't want to submit to Jesus. But for us who say it is true, who believe it, how could it be boring? How could it be an inconsequential truth? If this is true, then it's not the 11th most important thing in your week. If this is true, this ought to be the most important thing in your entire life. If this is true, then our lives should be shaped around this truth. Our lives should be shaped around worshiping Jesus. Our lives should be shaped around gathering with the people who he has given us to as our fellow members of the church. Our lives should be shaped around this truth. If this is true, it is an astonishing, life-altering truth. Second, trust. Mary will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Even as Maharshal Ahasbaz was the sign of the nearby salvation from enemy kings, Jesus is the sign and the means of salvation from sin. Even as Ahaz should have trusted God but didn't, we must trust the Emmanuel who has come. Jesus has come to save us from our ultimate enemy, our own sin. Through Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, he saves us from the punishment that our sins deserve. Your job, my job, is to trust him. To trust him exclusively. We don't hedge our bets with Jesus. I think he'll save me, but if not, I'll try to be good and have a good spiritual resume. No, the trust Jesus demands is an all-in kind of trust. Get on that airplane. My entire eternity rests in Jesus's capable hands. You can see then how this kind of trust expels our fears. Once we relativize our fears by fearing the Lord, we hear the announcement, Jesus has come to save you from your sins. And then with our greatest fear being God himself, the punishment we deserve for our sins, when that fear is assuaged, then we have nothing left to fear. We are setting our minds on him, and he is our peace. So when you fear God rightly, you realize you are safe with him, then you have nothing left to fear. Third application, joy. How does Emmanuel sound to us now? To you who are in Christ, brothers and sisters, is it wait for your father to get home? Or is it daddy's home? Daddy's here. Brothers and sisters, there is no sweeter word to us than Emmanuel. The entire gospel story is wrapped up in that amazing word, God with us. I don't know what is going on in your life as we come to the end of 2024. You carry your own mixture of burdens and sorrows and blessings and afflictions. For my family, the end of this year has been marked by death, the death of my grandmother just a week ago. And so, as we do Thanksgiving and Christmas this year, that shadow is cast on us. And I say that because I know that's the case for many of you as well. The joy and light and gladness of Christmas doesn't come as easy as it once did. So what's the joy? What's the source of joy that can go beyond the sting of death? Emmanuel. Let's take a moment of silence and consider this passage.